Turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 26th chapter. And I will tell you that I unfortunately left the thumb drive at the house. And so you're going to get to use your Bibles this evening. We're in Matthew, the 26th chapter. And it says there, beginning, and after... You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. He's giving me all kinds of signals back there. Now we're on. But as we think about this, I trust that you realize that there are 7 days in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it points out in your outline. And if you don't have one of those by now, Riley's passing those out, and he'll get to you shortly. But the other thing that I'd like to point out is John particularly gives us 3 occasions of the Passover. That is in John, the 2nd chapter at verse 13, the 6th chapter in verse 4, and the 11th chapter at verse 55. Without those, we would not know that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long. We would think it was probably 2.5 years long. But as it is, this is styled the second day. And there's something that we need to be especially mindful of. If you go over into chapter 27, down at verse 63, you're going to find out that Jesus is going to be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and it says at 27:63, "Sir, remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm to rise again.'" There have been problems, even within this group who meet here, concerning this idea of 3 days, because they are not yet certain about whether Jesus had to be in the tomb for exactly 72 hours or whether the third day was sufficient. And there are 2 Old Testament passages that tell us about this. And so as we turn back to Esther, we find that chapter 4 and verse 16, that she says, don't eat for 3 days. And then at chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, and she called them on the third day. They returned to her, rather, on the third day. And so the standard method of counting time in the Jewish keeping of that is any portion of a day counts as a day. So you don't have the problem of trying to figure out whether Jesus was in the tomb for exactly 72 hours. He was crucified on Friday, and he arose on the first day of the week at early dawn. So as we're looking at this, we come on down then to, in Matthew chapter 26, come on down to, and I'll get back there in just a second. At verse 6, it tells us, yeah, we're here now. Okay. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table." I would point out to you, as is noted in your outline there, this is not the situation in Luke, the 7th chapter, when a woman anointed his head, rather his feet with oil, because it's out of sequence here. And then the question is, all right, what is the name of this woman? Is this Mary Magdalene? And it's not, because in Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 2 and 3, we find out that Mary had 7 demons cast out of her And so from that time on, she walked with the Lord. And so in this particular occasion, here in Matthew chapter 26, the woman is a woman of ill repute because of the fact that she's atoning in some way for her sins, but she does it in as a good deed to help Jesus. And at verse 9, it says, this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. The person who said this was Judas. And that's revealed to us in John chapter 12 at verses 4 and 5. It says specifically that Judas did this, although Matthew doesn't make any occasion to mention his name there. John goes on to say he was a thief. He was pilfering from their collective money that they used to help the poor. So as we come down then to verse 11, there's a problem that we have, and this is something that the world has been faced with for many years. But it says, for the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. One of the biggest problems that we have in this country is there are a large number of those who are poor. They're not poor by this world's standards, but by this country's standards. The reason I say that is 95% of all the houses in the United States now have air conditioning. 98% have refrigerators and stoves. And when you start going into other countries of the world, you'll find that that's not true at all. They have none of those things. And the fact that the electricity went off and was off for so long in Puerto Rico just means that they're part of this country and not part of the third world, because in the third world, they don't have those amenities anyway. So they don't have to worry about the electricity going off. They never had it in the first place. So as we look at this, one of the things that we need to remember is that there are those who, well, Craig told me about he and Steve Garrett were going to services at a church when we were up at a wedding in Vermont recently, and said things were going fairly well until it got to the end, and he said they could smell things cooking in back. And he said, the preacher said, well, for those of you who are visiting, we'd like to tell you that we're going to have a meal, because after all, that's what church is all about. That's not what church is all about. That's not what church is at all. In fact, we find that that's condemned over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are not here to partake of eat and drink, but rather we are here to partake of a spiritual feast. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul gives them the admonition there that they are to not be busybodies, but that they are to work or labor, as one version puts it, with their hands. That does not mean that laboring with your hands, if you're a computer programmer and you say, well, all I do is type on a keyboard, that's not what it's talking about. They're talking about you must have some form of supporting yourself. I still remember that President Bill Clinton decided that all welfare recipients were going to have to do something in order to get their welfare. I thought that was an ideal situation. Unfortunately, later people changed that. It's most unfortunate in our country. But at verse 12 again, she poured this perfume upon my body. She did it to prepare me for burial. And I would have to remind you again that the disciples of Jesus, even though they had been told multiple times that he was going to die, did not believe it. There's a coming kingdom, and they did not understand this. And so as we think about this, I hope you realize that in John the 18th chapter, verse 36, when Pilate is talking with Jesus, and he says, so you're a king then? And Jesus replies, my kingdom is not of this world. If it would, then would my servants fight that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. There is not an earthly kingdom of Jesus on the earth as a kingdom, a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom in which we as children of God are in the kingdom from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we've been translated out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. But it is a spiritual translation. It is not a physical one. Coming down then to verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover?" And all of the gospel accounts parallel this verse. But when Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of the Passover, they speak of the meal, the Paschal meal, and not the 7 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so as you look at this, you need to be aware of the fact that there is a difference as you read. Coming down then to verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." I would point out to you immediately, this is not a part of the Passover observance. Jesus departs from what's going on here, and He begins what is literally a marriage vow. It is the betrothal. So Jesus is, the Passover meal is finished. And they then have this special ceremony that's set up. It says at verse 26, "Take, eat, this is My body." The bread that He would have been using would have been unleavened bread. That was what was used at the Passover. There would have been no way for any leaven, any yeast, to be in the house at this time. They had to get rid of it all. And so, even though there are multiple kinds of unleavened bread, the most common kind that is used here is one which contains no yeast, but that would also include what we would call today sourdough. It would also say that in Passover meals, I'll tell you that after about 1850, the Jews learned very quickly about fermentation, and they knew that any water that was present would allow other fermentation. So if you wonder what the difference between matzah and Passover matzah is, it's the amount of water that's present, and the very minimum amount that can be used is used in what is called Passover matzah. And we use that. There are congregations where ladies make a bread, and that's fine. As long as no leaven is used, you're still doing the same thing. But you need to remember that the actual matzah that we use is probably exactly the same as was used at the time of Jesus. Verse 27, "When He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom.'" And so He establishes a couple of things here. One is, as is pointed out in your outline there at verse 26, the bride price had been agreed upon. It was the blood of Jesus. And so that having been done then, the Father, in an actual betrothal ceremony, would offer the traditional conclusion by offering the cup to the bride. If she drank it, there was an engagement. It was only to be broken by a certificate of divorce. In other words, it's not like engagements today where people get engaged and they, well, it doesn't really mean anything. When they got engaged, it was just like, they're not married, but they are. They're going to be. They are absolutely promised to each other. And so she accepted that. And as you think about the Lord's Supper, as we partake of it, when you partake of this fruit of the vine, as Jesus showed here, what you're doing is saying, "Lord, I accept You as the bridegroom. We are the church, and we are accepting what God has done for us. And in return, we owe Him our relationship, our total trust." And I hope that that will give you a greater idea of what's going on here in this. But the other thing that I want to point out here at, as we read in this paragraph that begins at verse 26. He says, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. For I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. There are brethren who do not understand fermentation, and they will say, well, this was, the word oinos always means grape juice. It does not. It never means grape juice. But this particular verse uses a Greek phrase that's in your outline, genomata tesamplu, ampelu, and it is specifically translated the fruit of the vine. That is, either is acceptable. The fruit of the vine is wine, but the fruit of the vine is also unfermented juice. The Church of our Lord began using unfermented juice during the time of the temperance movement in this country. There's nothing against that. I would tell you immediately that if you go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 13, they are told these men are drunk on sweet wine. And the reason they did that is because the wine had not been fermented to its maximum. That would occur over time, but slowly. And so it'd still be sweet. But the Jews at this time had no way of preserving grape juice. None. In fact, in 1812, the Emperor Napoleon gave a 10,000 franc prize, which was equivalent to about 100 years' pay, to one of the soldiers who figured out how to can fruits. In other words, as you look at home canning right now, what you're doing is you're doing the same thing. You're actually preserving, and this is the only way that you can preserve fresh grape juice. They would have made it, it would have been automatically gone to wine, because it turns out that the grape has a very prominent characteristic, and that is on its surface there are large amounts of yeast. And so when you crush the grape, you automatically inoculate with yeast, and that cannot be filtered out. There's a brother in Christ who said, well, he was able to do this by passing it through a linen cloth. That won't work. He may think that he did that, and he may have gotten it in that particular occasion, but if he did, there are a number of things that he didn't do. That is, he washed his hands, he used chlorinated water, he washed the grapes in chlorinated water, a lot of things that would have taken off the yeast. But there's no, scientifically, there's no way for this to occur. So this passage is an important one to us because it tells us that we may use the grape juice. And another thing that I would just point out is Concord grapes are native to this continent, and they didn't have those in Europe or in Israel at the time. Their red wine would have been red because they left the skins in. Ours happens to do with the color of a Concord grape. I think it's a wonderful idea. But it's not something that was inherent in this. I've had members of the church, there are a number of errors that go around, but one fellow wrote an article that said, grape juice is the closest thing to blood on the face of the earth. That's nowhere close to true. But as you think about people trying to come up with reasons that we should use, and by the way, there are also members of the Church of our Lord who will use only wine at the Lord's table. But this phrase right here shows whatever you wish, as long as it's the fruit of the vine, and that would be the grapevine, which is indicated here. That's the one that they had. I remember Brother David Lipscomb in his book, Questions and Answers, was asked about blackberry wine. And he said, you know, that wasn't what they had in Israel. What they had was the grape. And another thing that's been pointed out is people will say, well, grapes grow on every continent. They don't. They only grow in temperate climes. And so as we look at this, we realize that there are things that we do that are imitating what the Lord did here. We're following His example. But it is because of that permission that we have here in the Scriptures. And I think that's a very important point for us to notice. Well, coming down in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I'll strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." This is a prediction of exactly what goes on to happen, because as the disciples see what's happening to Jesus, they all leave. And this is at verse 56. If we go on down, flip over the page there, all this has been taking place that the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Coming back then to verse 36, they went to Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means the place of the olive press. And if you ever look at the slides, which will be on our website later, you can see a picture of an olive press and of an olive grove. Olive trees grow to be very old. There are olive trees that are present in the Garden of Gethsemane in Israel now. However, they date from probably somewhere around 1000 A.D. and not from the time of Christ. And that would have been a place where they pressed olives. It's where Jesus liked to go to have peace away from the city. And so at verse 40, it points out that the disciples were sleeping. And as we think about them going to sleep, one of the things that we always have to remember is from Luke, the 22nd chapter in verse 45, it tells us very clearly that they slept for sorrow. Their sorrow was overwhelming, and that was why they were having this problem of staying awake. It was not that they didn't care what was going on, but that they were overwhelmed with sorrow. Then there's another important point that we need to make, because there is a question among brethren about whether or not a person who is a Christian may serve in the military or may serve as an officer in the police or sheriff's office or something like that. And so the question that we look at here in verse 51, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.'" And there are those who say, well, we must be complete pacifists. I would point out to you that when you look in the companion passage of going over to Luke chapter 22 and verse 38, the disciples tell Jesus, "We have here two swords." And Jesus says, it is enough. If you think about it for just a moment, you would realize that's not enough if you're going to go out to battle. But it would be enough to fight off a robber. So self-defense appears to be within the realm of Christian duties. We once had a preacher here a number of years ago, and his wife said, I really don't think that my husband has these things right. I hope that he would take care of me. But he says that if someone came in to the house to rob the house and to rape me, that he would have to stand by and watch because he couldn't do anything in defense. It's not true. In fact, as you think about that, I listened to another people, and I grew up a little before most of you, but the Vietnam War was going on, and it was thought by the people of this country at the time, a large number of them, that it was a very unjust war. It turns out that history has revised that opinion somewhat, but regardless of that, as you think about war and what should be done, the question of what you should do in a question of, suppose someone is trying to hurt a little girl, some big fellow is trying to hurt some small little girl, and you as a Christian man, or even as a Christian woman, see that person trying to harm that little girl, what is your responsibility? I would submit to you that your responsibility is to do your very best to stop it. We see evil in the world, and it is our responsibility to stop it. And so as I thought about this, I have come to the conclusion, it was not always my conclusion, but I'll tell you that I've come to the conclusion that service in the armed forces and in the police departments is something that is admirable on the part of a Christian. It is a very difficult thing, but in protecting the innocent, they have done what the government says that they should do. And in Romans, the 13th chapter, we find that the government does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is a means of killing people. So they have the right of capital punishment. And we need to recognize that governments that do not exercise that right are not in keeping with what God says. There are crimes that need to be punished by death. And as we debate all of these things, we as Christians need to remember, we need to have some verses if we're going to go along with something like that. So, at verse 57 then, moving on, it says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now, if you've studied the scriptures, you already know that there's a high priest named Annas, and there's a high priest named Caiaphas, and they're there at the same time. In fact, Annas is Caiaphas' son-in-law. And you say, well, how did they get to be these? And when you start looking at this, there's a explanation there in your outline that Caiaphas, it says the son-in-law, it should be the other way around, I believe, was appointed by the Romans, although Annas was the leader appointed by Quirinius. And this was done in 7 AD, and he was deposed by Valerius Gratus in 15 AD, and this is recorded in Luke chapter 3 at verse 2, in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. And so it literally mentions both of them. And the reason is that the government put one in and the Jews had put the other. And so the Jews held allegiance to the rightly appointed, but they recognized they still had to have the other guy. And since they were family, it worked out. But that's the reason, if you're reading through and you wonder, well, who was high priest, either Annas or Caiaphas? And it's the answer is both, depending upon the authority. So then, in verse 61, coming down, and he said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And you realize this is not what Jesus was talking about when he said that. And he was talking about his body and not the temple, that he was going to rise again the third day. And this is one of the things that in which Jesus was misrepresented. And by the way, that's also in John, the second chapter, verses 19 to 21, where Jesus said that. And then we come to the matter of oaths, of swearing. And there are those who have looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 to 36, and they say, well, we're not to swear at all. Remember, Jesus was teaching under the law at the time. He was teaching them correctly the law of Moses. He was talking about frivolous oaths, as he goes on to point out. If you read that section, they were swearing by the temple or by the temple's gold. And you know, if you swore, it's sort of like children do, as they say, well, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Or as we used to do, we say, well, I had my arms crossed behind my back when I said that. And so it doesn't count. We are not to make frivolous oaths, but when we look at this judicial swearing, what is happening here in verse 63, as Jesus said, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. That's exactly the same language that's used in these passages in Leviticus 5. It is a judicial swearing in. That is, you have been put under oath. What is your statement? And Jesus answers. He does this because it's altogether appropriate under the law of Moses and under this law as well, to swear that what we are saying is affirmed to be the truth by the presence of God. We need to recognize too that Christians are told to let their yes be yes and their no be no. In other words, You don't have any right to lie anyway, but if you are in a judicial setting, you do have the right to go ahead and swear a judicial oath as Jesus did here. Then coming down to verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And I trust that you realize, if you go out in your notes there, this is a passage from Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus is acknowledging this messianic prophecy concerns him. "You have said it yourself. I tell you, hereafter you shall see." And then he says, this passage in Isaiah, or rather in Daniel, refers to me and the high priest. And that's why he gets so upset here, verse 65, tore his robe, saying, "Is blaspheme. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, the Messiah, and the high priest just said, we don't have to listen to any more of this. And then coming down to verse 75. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Again, as we look at this, one of the things that we note here earlier is there in the verses from 69 all the way down through 75 is this story of Peter denying the Lord, and he denies it at verse 72 with an oath, and at verse 74 he begins to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately a cock crowed. We don't know the language that Peter used there. Evidently it was not something that the writer wanted to put down and that God wanted remembered through all eternity. But I will tell you that as you look at this, there are brethren who will say, "Well, can a man sin and then turn around and serve the Lord faithfully?" And here you've got just as good an example as you'd ever want of a man who literally cursed and swore, denied with an oath that he knew the Lord. He denied his Lord. And yet, 50 days later, he's going to be standing there in the temple preaching this Jesus as Christ. And this gives us a couple of things we need to look at. One is, this is godly sorrow. When you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, you find that there's a sorrow of this world and there is a godly sorrow. And I'm always reminded of Judas. Judas was sorry about what he's done. The scriptures talk about it in Matthew 27. And we'll study that perhaps next week, the week after. But as we study this, we need to recognize that Judas did not have a sorrow that was according to godly repentance. He went out and hung himself. He didn't change his ways and turn to God. He just ended his life. And so as we look at this, we realize that there is a sorrow that will cause us to come to God, that turns us to repentance, that turns each one of us back to God. And at some point in our lives, most of us here have looked at our lives and recognized that we are guilty of sin. Romans chapter 6 at verse 23 says all have sinned, or chapter 3 and verse 23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6 it says the wages of sin is death. As we think about turning from our sin, we realize that when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Repent and be baptized. So as we think about this, this repentance is something that has to be built on godly sorrow. That is that we recognize what we've done, that it is wrong, and we cannot make amends. There are a lot of people who say, well, you have to make amends for the sin that you've done. There's no way for you to do that. But more importantly, God has already done it for you. So if you're here this evening and you haven't been faithful to God, if you haven't put your Lord on in baptism, recognize that you need to repent. That is to turn from your sins, to ask God for forgiveness, to confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized that you might have your sins forgiven. If you're here and there's any way in which we can help you doing that, won't you let us know as together we stand and we sing.